Turn this morning to Mark. We're going to be starting up in chapter 7 this morning. For the past few weeks, we have not seen a mention of the Pharisees and their objection to Jesus and his teachings. The last time that we heard any mention of them, I believe, was back in chapter 3, when he cast out the unclean spirit, and they were claiming that he was doing so by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And starting out right here, right in verse 1, we will see that the Pharisees are back. And they are once again judging and ridiculing Jesus and his disciples as being ones who disregard the law. So previously, we had seen the Pharisees attack Jesus and his disciples over a few different things. These guys were no slouches, and they completely understood the implications of what Jesus was teaching, what he was saying, but they rejected him, and said that his teachings were false and that he was a blasphemer. We first see their awe and amazement at Jesus turn to disgust in chapter 2 with the healing of the paralytic. They did not have a problem with him healing him, but it was when Jesus told the paralytic to go his way and that his sins had been forgiven, that they had problems. So I'm going to go back to a few spots in the earlier chapters to sort of refresh our memories on these scribes and Pharisees' arguments against Jesus. So you can turn there with me if you want. Chapter 2, verse 5. This is after the paralytic's friends lifted him down through the roof. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" See, these guys know that there is only one God, and that God is sovereign, that he is mighty, and he is powerful. So when they see Jesus, who is doing only what God can do, that could only mean one of two things. Either Jesus is God, or he is an imposter and a blasphemer. And as we see here in this verse, it is the second choice is the ones that they take. They are blind to all of the prophets that had said about what all of the prophets had said about the coming Messiah. They are expecting a king, not a carpenter's son. There is no way that this man could be who he was claiming to be. Just as with their own faith being focused on the material and the physical world, so it was their understanding of the Messiah. Now, I should probably explain myself here and what I mean by their faith being focused on the physical world and not the spiritual. I say this because if we look at what they taught, it was a tight observance of the physical laws and ordinances of Moses and the Old Covenant. They did not see a spiritual fulfillment, but rather they trusted in their own genealogy. They trusted in being Jews and of being God's people. And by the time that Jesus has come and he bodily enters into this historical timeline of mankind, they had taken what God had been given them through Moses, and they have expounded it, and they've added to it, and they've sought more to make themselves holy and without blame through their own physical acts and their own observance of these laws. That is what I mean by their faith was being focused on the material and the physical. They did not see God's teaching in the Old Testament as we do now in light of the New. They did not understand the spiritual applications and implications of these laws and rituals that they were given. Instead of making one holy, the law condemns. It exposes the fact that we humans cannot and never will attain this perfect requirement of God's law. Therefore, we need a mediator, someone who will come and fulfill those righteous requirements for us. So as we see, the Jews rejected Jesus and his teachings for this very reason. He taught against their own understanding of the laws and traditions. And just as they had this physical understanding of living by the law and fulfilling its physical requirements is what would make them holy before God, they are also expecting the Messiah to come and rescue them from their oppressors and to set up his physical kingdom here on earth in Jerusalem. So in all of these interactions that we have seen with the scribes and the Pharisees, that has been Jesus' point. It was never really about keeping the law. It was about trusting the Messiah to come, who would rescue them from their sins. Paul is a shining example of this very same thing. For he was a Jew. He was a Jew of Jews, he said. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles." Then over to chapter 2, verse 15, says, "We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." The law serves to point to God's holy and righteous requirements and our need for a Savior. Paul understood this after God revealed himself to him. But before that, he was in complete and total reliance, being justified by physically keeping the laws and requirements, even to the point of persecuting Christians that he saw as blasphemers. So if we go back to Mark chapter 2, verse 16. It says, "And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, 'How is it that he eats and drinks with these tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" So once again, we see the Pharisees and scribes completely missing the point of the Old Testament teaching. They believed themselves righteous because of their strict adherence to the law. So how could Jesus, who was claiming to be from God, be breaking these laws? Simple. Jesus did not break these laws, but rather he kept them perfectly in their intent and in their purpose. The laws are a picture, and Christ is the fulfillment. The perfect Son of God in the flesh, fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law and covering all in his atoning blood, all of those who have faith and believe. So we get this picture and this understanding why the scribes and Pharisees would hate Jesus so much. In their minds and hearts, Jesus was twisting and perverting this perfect law that they had received from Moses. This man was standing here claiming to be the Son of God while he is touching the ceremonially unclean. He is claiming to forgive sins. He is socializing with sinners and tax collectors. He is breaking the Sabbath. There is no way that this man could be the Messiah. But as I was saying earlier, they were only focused on the physical, not the spiritual truths. And instead of grace and mercy, they saw a lawbreaker. Instead of love, they saw a Sabbath breaker. And what we will see today in chapter 7 is actually just a continuation of this ridicule and their blind understanding being tightly locked in this physical realm. So let us read our passage this morning. Mark chapter 7, we're reading verses 1 through, I believe it's 13. "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?' He answered and said to them, Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and of cups, and many other such things that you do. He said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father and mother, whatever you profit, you might have received from me as Corban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. So at this time, Jesus was ministering around the city of Capernaum. And it says that the Pharisees and the scribes came from Jerusalem, which would be roughly around 90 miles away. So it seemed to me that likely they were sent as some sort of damage control. News of Jesus and his teaching was spreading like wildfire. His disciples had gotten back from their first missionary journey, and as we see, everywhere Jesus goes, even when he's trying to get away, he is met by multitudes of people. The last multitude was the feeding of the 5,000 men that was recorded. And that's probably not even counting the women and children that were there. It says that some scribes and Pharisees came together to him. They came to him. So there's no way of knowing if this was an official concerted effort from Jerusalem to try to rein in Jesus' teaching, or if it was just a group of them who went out on their own. But either way, the scribes and the Pharisees are back on the scene doing what they do best, trying to discredit Jesus and to paint him as this false teacher and a blasphemer. To understand the Pharisees' criticism here about their unwashed hands, we need to understand a little about the Pharisees' and the scribes' traditions. This is not merely a hygiene issue, worrying about contaminants and germs, but rather this was a ritual that was given to the rabbinic priests before they could enter the temple, which now had been taken and expanded, just as they have done with every other law and tradition by this time. Other than the rabbis entering the temple, the only other requirement for the washing of hands is if anyone comes in contact with any bodily discharge. So what we see here in chapter 7 is neither an entering of the temple nor a washing of hands after coming in contact with bodily fluids, but rather their practice of hand washing has become something else entirely different. If washing the hands was a way to cleanse yourself for temple worship, or from that which is unclean, then it only stands to reason to wash your hands when you come into any contact or contact with anything else that had contact with anything unclean, such as Gentiles. It had become a way so that they could show their superiority over anyone who was not a Jew. It was a proverbial turning up of their noses. You, an unclean Gentile sinner, touched that item. I, a righteous Jew, cannot be defiled, so I must wash the filth from my hands. And as we see, Jesus' response to them is quite harsh. We know that this whole washing of hands actually had little to do with hygiene. In verse 6, Jesus answers their accusation. He said, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, the prophets honor me with their lips, but with their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And this goes back to just what I was saying earlier about the Pharisees' religion focusing on the physical. With their lips, they honor God, but with their hearts, they are screaming hatred, and they are seeking to have him killed. These men are hypocrites, which is a term that was derived from a Greek theater, someone who puts on a mask and plays a part, someone who acts without sincerity and is a pretender. Jesus here is calling them out on their traditions, the fact that they had taken what had been given to them from God, and they have now turned it into something entirely different. He says, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. I can just imagine how well this was received. This blasphemy of Jesus, taking their own scriptures from their own prophets and applying it to them. Jesus does not withhold any punches here, but rather he goes right to the heart of this issue. They are not God's people. They are pretenders. They have exchanged the doctrines of God for the commandments of men. And just in case they missed it, he says again here in verse 8, after quoting Isaiah, he says, "For laying aside the commandment of God, you have hold to traditions of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other things that you do." I can't read this passage here without thinking of the Catholic Church, with all of their traditions that have now taken place of the gospel. But it's not only just the Catholic Church. We see this exact same thing in the Reform circles, who now seem to have elevated their confessions to the level of Scripture. Of course, they don't admit to this, but it has become their practice, and at times teaching from the confessions instead of the Bible. So we have our own today, who have set and elevated the traditions of men above the Word of God. These Pharisees here thought themselves pious, righteous followers of God's law and commandments. But Jesus points out here in the following verses that in actually they are breaking God's law in favor of their own traditions. In verse 9 he says to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might receive from me is Corban, that is a gift of God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your traditions which you have handed down. And many such things you do.'" So it was common practice to dedicate things to God, to give a portion to the rabbis and to the temple. But at this point, it had become something entirely different than what it was originally intended, which was support to the needs of those who taught and provided the temple service. By this time, this practice had become a way of withholding things. Once something was considered Corban, or was given to God, it could not be returned. So these Pharisees would give their riches, they would give their property, and all that they had to the temple, which sounds pious and righteous. But they were not actually sacrificing it, for they were giving it in the event of their death, therefore leaving nothing for their parents, or anyone else for that matter. They were using their religion and their traditions to keep from giving to the needy and to the poor, for how could they give if they didn't have anything, since they've dedicated it all to the temple? So in their pious, self-righteous act of appearing holy and just, they were cursing their parents, which, according to the law that they were claiming to follow, should have been a death sentence. As we can see, this all things that God does not take lightly. It is at its core a heinous type of sin to take what God has given and established and twist it for their own gain, to take the glory away from God and to put it upon themselves. It is not hard to see why Jesus did not make many friends with the Pharisees, eh? So this accusation of them being hypocrites, being two-faced, being false, putting on a show, it is exactly what they were. While the sect of Pharisees may not exist today in any official way, we have our own, do we not? This is something that is not talked about really, I don't think, enough. It is not brought up in our seeker-sensitive churches or in our sensitive society today, but I think that it needs to be. Jesus takes great offense at this falsehood of these men, of these leaders and these teachers, who are claiming to be children of the one true God, but act only in their own self-interest. It's sad to say, I believe, that our churches today are full of Pharisees and hypocrites. If we look at statistics, it shows that church membership is down, teens are leaving the church, congregations have now become revolving doors of people coming and going with no real dedication and no commitment. I don't like the music there. That's okay, I'll find somewhere else that suits my musical taste. There's not enough programs or fun things for my kids there. That's okay, I'll find somewhere else that has all those things. I was offended by what the pastor said. I'm definitely not going back to that church again. So while on the surface it may look fairly bleak for the American church, I tend to have a different point of view. If we look at the Bible and what it says about the congregation of believers, what it should be like when brothers and sisters gather together to fellowship, to read Scripture, and to worship God, whom they love. It would seem that many churches today are leaving off such things in favor of these musical concerts, special political or motivational speakers, couples nights, teen nights, you name it, there's a special something for every special type of person seeking to draw them in, seeking to make them comfortable and to entertain them. And we wonder why so many people are leaving these churches. Because this falling away from a gospel-focused ministry to these new traditions of men is not truly producing any disciples, but rather it is producing pious-looking Pharisees. And I think this needs to change, and this needs to stop. Sure, if you're focused on solid biblical teaching, your congregation will probably not grow. Or in some cases, it might offend these religious Pharisees, as we see Jesus often does with his teachings. And it will cause division. And they will seek to cause division and discredit the one who is teaching. But this should come as no surprise, for this very same thing is what happened to Jesus when he spoke the truth. Yet that did not deter Jesus from speaking the truth, and neither should it deter us. In fact, it is what the church needs. We do not need another special program. The church needs the gospel. The church needs Christ. We have left Christ and we have went chasing after other things. I think it is time that the church returns and repents. So yes, people are leaving the churches. People are finding religion and Christianity empty. And outsiders looking in see hypocrisy. Pastors who are caught in scandals. Hatred and bigotry being shouted from people who are claiming to love God. So I don't see these reports and these statistics of people leaving the churches as really a major problem. All that is done is to show that our churches are full of religious Pharisees. You want to stop this trend? Start preaching the Bible. Make Scripture your focus, not your confessions, not your traditions, not your programs, but Scripture. As a church, as a pastor and elders, seek to create God-loving disciples instead of entertainment, seeking to entertain the Pharisees. When you do that, when your building has people who are dedicated to the God that they love, the revolving door effect will slow down. The dedicated children of God will continue, and they will carry on. Think what would happen if mass persecution came upon the churches in America today. How many would actually still be here, and how many would leave? We have people leaving today over petty things. How much more so when real trials come? So my challenge goes out to anyone who is listening to this today. Examine yourself and be honest with yourself. Why are you at the church you are at? Why do you even attend church services at all? Challenge yourself and ask yourself, what truly matters to you? Is it the word? Is it the teaching? Or is it the good feeling and high that you get from the worship service? And pastors, we've been given a great responsibility over God's sheep to watch and to care for them. I, for one, do not want to stand before God someday having my ministry being one of creating Pharisees because I was more interested in tailoring the message to be less offensive because of my goal is to add numbers to the congregation. This is a heavy responsibility and one that I fear that most people behind the pulpit do not seem to think about today. They think that their goal is to bring people in the door, but they are wrong. They should be teaching and preaching and preparing the sheep for the ministry, caring little about how many people are actually sitting in the seats before them. It should not change their gospel message. I know some of what I have said today might be considered offensive or divisive, but I believe it is entirely true. Jesus, throughout his ministry, showed little patience for these Pharisees and scribes and other religious leaders. And in fact, he was quite harsh with them and to the point in his dealings with them. It's quite obvious that this false faith, this self-imposed religion and pious moralism is something that God hates. For it takes the glory and focus away from God and instead puts it upon man, building up their pride, their arrogance, and their own self-worth, instead of totally and completely relying upon God for their salvation and their righteousness. And this is something that I see a lot going on in our American churches, an appearance of faith and holiness. Jesus called out the Pharisees on this very thing, calling them whitewashed tombs, beautiful and clean on the outside, but inside full of rotting dead men's bones. And I fear much of what passes for Christianity today in this country is nothing but a bunch of moralistic, conservative, whitewashed tombs who have become twice the sons of hell because they have been duped and convinced that they are children of God, just like the Pharisees believe themselves to be. So if we do indeed have this problem, how do we fix it? Well, at the church level, it's quite simple. Just preach the word. Simply, clearly, and truthfully. Do not censor out the offensive, the difficult, the controversial, for fear that you're going to offend those who have come to sit in your service. I'm of the opinion that if you are not offended or convicted, or at the very least, maybe a little uncomfortable from the teaching of God's word from time to time, then you probably should find a different church. God's word, it offends. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is able to cut even to the spirit. If you are listening to this today and you have been offended, good. My goal today is to not make you feel good about yourself, but rather to make you be uncomfortable and to provoke thought and questioning in your own hearts and in your own minds. And that brings me to the second part of how do we fix this problem of modern Pharisaism in our own lives. Well, we need to be testing ourselves that our faith is true and pure, and that our hope is in Christ, and it is in Christ alone. Not in our church organization, not in our own moral ideals, or even in our own will and our own decision, but it rests solely on Christ and only in Christ alone. The Word of God is a great mystery, for many can hear this same message, and some will come away rejoicing, and others will be offended. But this should not surprise anyone, for as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians verse 14, "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death, leading to death, and to another the aroma of life, leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity. But as from God we speak in the sight of God and Christ." So my hope is today that if you've listened to this and you find this message to be offensive, that you'll meditate upon it, and that you will challenge yourself, asking yourself the difficult questions about what you believe. Search this out for yourself in Scripture. Pray about it. For it is my desire that all here will find themselves to be disciples of Christ, sons of the Almighty God, whose hope and rest is in him, and not be Pharisees in whitewashed tombs, trusting in our own devices, in our own works, in our own merits, going through the motions of faith, but not truly believing. So I will close today with what I think is the scariest passage of Scripture in the entire Bible, which is Matthew chapter 7, verses 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?' Or if we were to apply it today, 'Lord, have I not ministered to thousands in your name? Have I not been generous and loving towards the poor? Have I not lived a clean and moral life? Have I not faithfully attended church services?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" This is a scary and sobering passage that I am afraid many people will experience firsthand. So let us determine to be ever vigilant, to always have Christ at the center of all that we are and all that we do. For he truly is our only hope, and he truly is our only salvation, relying solely on his grace and on his mercy. But I don't want to leave today on such a scary and somber note this morning, but rather for those of us who are in Christ, rejoicing in him. So in closing, I want to read a passage from John chapter 17, verse 10, where Jesus says, "And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one." In verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it that the love which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." Let us close in prayer. Our Father, as we study through this today, we are met with this sobering thought of the hypocrisy that we see in our churches, in our friends, and even sometimes in our own lives. This is a scary, scary thing. There are those who are standing out there claiming you, Father, but leading thousands to hell. Lord, we just pray that this would stop, this would end, that you would rise up men to call your children to you, that would stand for truth, that would stand for proper preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.